In the previous year, we covered the second story of Rabbi Nachman's story, Sipurei Maaseiyos, which is the story of the emperor and the king. It's considered to be one of the deepest stories and one of those that has the least commentary clarifying it. I'd like to now go over it briefly, not going over the story in detail, but some of the points that were mentioned in the story that will give some commentary and interpretation on. On a general level, the commentaries tell us that the story is speaking about the deep connection between Hashem and the Jewish people, and how despite the fact that at times it seems as if the connection has been broken, or there are incredible forces trying to separate them, we see that eventually they're able to get through all of this, and they're able to unite and reunite and form the permanent bond that's desired. And we see throughout the story incredible diverse circumstances and situations trying to separate these two, trying to separate the son of the king and the daughter of the emperor, who we saw were at first matched together and then separated, and there are incredible forces trying to block them from getting together finally, and yet eventually they overcome all of it. At one point in the story, when the daughter of the emperor returns home and she's offered many different suitors and she rejects all of them, and we find out afterwards that her reason for doing this was because of her loyalty to her true mate, we find the Torah speaks about Hashem and the Jewish people as being a concept on a spiritual level of a husband and wife, and the document that wedded them together was the Torah. And the Torah tells us that before Hashem was ready to present the Torah to the Jewish people, he first offered it to many other nations. And each time it was offered to them, they reviewed it and they rejected it. This concept of Hashem offering the Torah to each one of these other nations represents this concept of Hashem offering an opportunity for a match between himself and the other nation. And each time we see the nation proves by their rejection of the Torah that they are not the proper mate. They're not the ones who are really suited to be wedded with Hashem in this way. At one point in the story, we see that the son of the king is lost, and he finally gets to a place of civilization, and because of the fact that he wasn't trained in any trade, he's forced to become a servant, a meshores. Now, a person would say that these two are incredible opposite extremes, from king to servant. You can't get more opposite than that. And it's interesting that when Hashem speaks about the ups and downs that the Jewish people have, that's exactly how we're referred to. We say this in the tefillah, in the prayer on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We say to Hashem, Im kibonim, im ka'avodim. Hashem, at times, when we're loyal to you, when we're feeling close to you and well-connected, we're like your children. The Torah, in fact, says, Bonim atem l'Hashem alekechem, that each and every Jew is considered a child of Hashem and a prince. And unfortunately, when we act disloyal to Hashem, when we become distant, we fall to the level of Eved, to the level of servitude, the opposite of a king, one who has lost all contact with royalty. At one point in the story, the daughter of the emperor is stranded on an island, and she decides to stay near the shore. And she sees that there are trees there, fruit-bearing trees, and she supports herself, she sustains herself with those fruit-bearing trees. During the daytime, she moves about on the ground. When it gets dark, she climbs up on the tree to be protected from wild animals. The reason why she prefers to stand near the shore there is in case there should be any passers-by that she'd be able to meet up with and be able to be taken back to civilization. We know that a tree symbolizes a tzaddik in the Torah. When Moshe Rabbeinu sent the spies to investigate the land of Israel before the Jews could come there, one of the statements that was made there was that they were going to see Hayesh Bo Eitz Imayim, to investigate if there is a tree there or not. And the Gemara says this was a symbolic term used to refer to the fact that is there a tzaddik among the nations that are residing in Israel now, in whose merit those nations, the non-Jewish nations, are being protected or will be protected thereby making it much more difficult for the Jews to be able to take over the land. So we see that the tree represents the tzaddik, the fruit on the tree represent the good deeds. The Gemara tells us, Toldoseihem shel tzaddikim, the children, the products of a tzaddik are his good deeds. So the fruit represent good deeds. And when we talk about the passers-by, the fact that she preferred to be there by the shore and sustain herself with the fruit from these trees, and the reason why she stayed next to the water was to see if there'd be any passers-by. In Hebrew, the term for passers-by is oivrim v'shovim, those who go back and forth. Interestingly, this term oiver v'shov also refers to a person who does tshuva. Oiver is a person who violates the Torah, violates the commandments of the Torah. Shov is one who repents, one who returns. And my father-in-law, Zichron Avraham, Rabbi Rosenfeld, in explaining this story, he points out that the daughter of the emperor represents the Shekhinah, the spirit of Hashem. Where is she to be found? Where is her protection? And where does she go to for assistance in everything she needs? She goes to the tzaddik. The tzaddikim are the ones, the righteous people, they're the ones who are most involved in rescuing the Shekhinah and in making this connection, bringing about this reunification between Hashem and the Jewish people. And again, the tzaddik and his good deeds and his constituents, that's what's working to try to be able to reunite the daughter of the emperor and the son of the king. In terms of the good deeds that a tzaddik does, one of the things that's most prominent and most effective in bringing about the tikkun that's needed here, the rectification that's needed here, is the fact that the tzaddik is able to help bring people to tshuva. The tzaddik is the one who searches, who stays in close proximity with these people who are oivrim v'shovim, these who violate and return, in order to be able to help them come close to Hashem, in order to be able to help them do a true tshuva, because the tzaddik knows that this is one of the most powerful things in being able to affect the tikkun of the world, and in being able to bring about the unity between Hashem and the Jewish people. The fact that we're told that at night she would go up on the tree to be protected from wild animals, nighttime always represents a time when the forces of evil are more prevalent and are freer to do what they would want to do. Therefore, there's a need for the holiness at that point in time to hide itself, to protect itself from being harmed. The pasuk that's quoted very often, Ragleho yordos moves, her feet go down into death, meaning that the forces of tumah, of impurity, of evil, are referred to and represented as being below the holiness, and they try to draw from the bottom. They try to draw from the feet. It's like a concept of a person trying to tackle. You have a very powerful person. You want to bring that person down. You tackle them from the feet. Here also, when we talk about the tumah, the impurity, the evil that opposes Kedusha, they generally try to draw from the feet, from the lowest part, because in many respects, that's the weakest part. That's the most vulnerable part. At one point in the story, the daughter of the emperor is traveling, and they have an encounter with pirates, and she and her maidens succeed in killing these pirates and taking over all of their wealth. And they had fantastic wealth. And they make a decision at that point that although on their ship they also have a lot of wealth that they had taken from the son of the wealthy businessman, now it's a matter of consolidating and trying to choose what's most expensive, what's most precious. Since they have limited space, they can only take so much. So they decide to discard the copper and silver and only take gold and precious stones. Rabbi Rosenfeld, in interpreting this story, makes a comment. We know that Rabbi Nachman spoke about Chumras Yeseros. When a person wants to come close to Hashem, when a person wants to serve Hashem, part of what's needed is for the person to really understand well what Hashem wants. And the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, when he sees a person who's very serious and determined to serve Hashem, he knows that such a person, he can't offer him unkosher food, he can't offer him drugs, he can't offer him obvious sins, because this person has made a very serious, firm decision to run away from that, to leave that. The Yetzer Hara, in such a circumstance, tries to confuse the person by trying to get the person to get involved in things that appear to be religious, that appear It appears as if this would please Hashem, when in fact these things are far inferior to the real important part of Yiddishkeit. We know that Rabbi Nachman stresses throughout his teachings that the most important issues in religion and coming close to Hashem are Torah and Tefillah, the study of Torah and the observance of the mitzvahs, and praying to Hashem. The Torah is compared to gold. The Pasuk says in Tehillim, Hanechmodim mizohov umipozrov. The Torah is more precious than gold and even the finest of gold. Tefillah, when we talk about praying to Hashem, Rabbi Nachman emphasizes that the way that a person composes a prayer to Hashem is by identifying the good points in themselves and the good points in their situation, and by getting to a positive frame of mind. It's only after a person realizes that things are not all bad and that I'm not all bad, that's when a person has the ability to open their mouth and sing to Hashem and pray to Hashem. So the tefillah, prayer, is symbolized by this concept of precious stones, being able to identify these tiny little points of good inside myself, inside my situation, and use that as a springboard to sing to Hashem, to pray to Hashem, so that the gold and the precious stones represent Torah and tefillah. The fact that they decided to discard the cheaper items, the silver and the copper, those symbolize the Chumras Yisaris, things that as a person is coming close to Hashem, before they really get focused, before they really understand very well what Hashem wants most, very often they get caught up in all kinds of nonsense, in all kinds of distractions that keep them from focusing on the most important issues. And it's these distractions sometimes come in the form of Chumrois Yisaros, where a person takes on all kinds of strictnesses. They're going to be strict in certain areas where the Torah doesn't really require them to be that strict. And instead, when it comes to the very important things, they're weak because they've put too much energy into things that aren't really most important. At one point in the story, we find that a prince is on a boat with people, and they're carrying on in an immodest way. They get undressed, and then the prince says he's going to show his prowess by showing who can get to the top of the mast of the ship quickest. And the prince goes all the way to the top, and then at one point, the daughter of the emperor uses the light of the sun by shining, using a special type of glass to capture the light of the sun and shining it on this prince. She burns his brain and causes his death, having him fall into the sea. This can also represent the concept that the Torah tells us in several places, that there'll come a time in the future when Hashem will take the sun out of its casing. The sun, as we know it today, is not giving its full measure of light whatsoever. It's a very watered-down version of the true light of the sun, because we're not equipped to be able to handle the true brightness of the light of the sun. But at the proper time, Hashem takes the sun out of that casing, and when he does, the Rishoim, those people who are wicked, who are undeserving, who haven't prepared the proper vessels to receive light in a constructive way, the light ends up burning them and destroying them. Whereas those who are worthy, who are qualified, for them that light serves as a healing force, as something that cures them and improves them and elevates them. We know that right now we're in the period that's called Bein Hametzorim, the 3 weeks, where we're coming close to the 9 days and the holiday of Tisha B'Av, where we commemorate the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Torah describes the Beis HaMikdash as the center of light of the Jewish people, the beauty and the light of the Jewish people, the eyes of the Jews. When we were deserving, this light manifests itself in a beautiful way, in a constructive way. When we lost that privilege, the Torah tells us that it was destroyed in Mo'irei Esh, in fire. Fire is also something that gives off light, but fire in this context represents a force of major destruction. So too, we know that when we talk about wisdom and knowledge, the knowledge of the Torah is referred to as light, kiner mitzvah, the Torah oir, whereas there are wisdoms that a person can learn, philosophy, other types of wisdoms, which not only don't they brighten a person's mind, but they darken, they inject doubts into the person, where the person can't maintain a pure, sincere faith in Hashem, in the Torah, and the opposite, these wisdoms become a destructive fire that destroy the mind of the person. Throughout the story, there were many instances of wine being used, where we see the daughter of the emperor. She has this wine, and she speaks of it always as this is what's going to kick off the celebration of her wedding when she'll be united with her true mate. And then all along the way, she uses the wine to destroy or to set up for destroying the enemies, the obstacles. This is something that throughout the entire Torah, from the beginning till the end, we find wine appearing repeatedly. Every time we talk about holiness and about celebration and happiness, wine has a very prominent role. At the same time, every time we talk about destruction, sin, and evil, we see wine also having a prominent role. This item of wine, the Gemara tells us, is called Tirosh. One of the nicknames of wine is Tirosh because of the fact that it possesses this double power. Tehi Rosh, it can elevate a person and give a person, raise a person's consciousness. A little bit of wine expands the mind. And this is why we invite the Shabbos. We introduce the Shabbos into our home by making Kiddush on wine. We start a family, a new family life, with Sheva Brachas, with a cup of wine, the Kiddushin, the Nisuin, that's made over a cup of wine. Each one of the holidays, every single time that there's something positive in Yiddishkeit, we find the wine being included. And at the same time, from the time of Adam and Chava, one of the opinions is that the Eitz Hadas, the Tree of Wisdom, was actually a grapevine. The Midrash says, Sochato Anovim, that Chava squeezed grapes and gave that to Adam to drink, and that introduced death and destruction in the world. We find in the future, in the case of Noach, in the case of the kings of the Goyim, Belshazzar, Haman, Bemishtei Hayayin, at a celebration of wine, each time, in the case of Ahasuerus's suit that he made, to which he invited the Jewish leaders and almost caused the destruction of the Jewish people. And eventually Esther Amalka, using this Mishtei Hayayin as a means of getting Haman to the table and eventually being able to bring about his downfall and the victory and the success of the Jewish people. And when the Torah speaks about the coming of Moshiach, it speaks about it also in this context of a Yayin HaMisameach, that there's going to be a wine of joy, a healthy wine that brings happiness to people, that opens the person's mind for being able to receive lofty spiritual awareness. And one final point, at one point in the story where we find the daughter of the emperor and her maidens dress up as men. They remove their female clothing and they dress up as men. We know that in the Torah, this is considered to be a very serious crime for a woman to wear a man's clothing and vice versa. However, on a spiritual level, we're told that male and female represent different things. Male represents the ability to give, mashpia, the one who is giving, and female usually represents the one who is receiving. And in this context, we find that at times, in other words, when we speak in spiritual terminology, when we speak about the Shekhinah, the Spirit of Hashem, usually, or when we speak about the Jewish people, usually we're on the receiving end. We're the ones who are looking to receive from Hashem. The Shekhinah, the Queen, Hashem's Queen, is looking to receive from Hashem. But at times, this Queen, and even the Jewish people, are referred to as mashpia, as giving. For example, Rabbi Nachman explains in Likutei Moran that when a Jew prays to Hashem, in that context, the Jew is being referred to as one who is giving to Hashem. He is sustaining. At that moment, when the relationship takes on that role of the Jew praying and Hashem listening, Hashem kavyohol takes on the role, female role. And this is why prayer is referred to as ishe reach nichoach l'Hashem. Ishe means female. Ishe means a fire offering. Ishe also means female. That in this context, for this moment, the female, the Jewish people who are usually receiving from Hashem, are taking on a male role. They're putting on male clothing, in a sense, to be mashpia, to give. And this is just one example. There are many examples of this. As we mentioned earlier, that unfortunately on this story there's very, very little commentary. We believe that the time will come, when Mashiach will come, when all of these stories will be clarified to a much greater degree, especially this one, we'll be able to understand it much better. Maybe at this point we'll pause for a moment if there are any questions or comments. The question was raised, do we usually stay away from low people or do we go to them to elevate? The answer is both are true. On one hand, the Torah tells us, Harchek mishochein ra, that a person, a Jew, has to be careful and selective as to what kind of company they keep. And if there are people that are evil, that are dangerous, that are harmful, for most people, the rule is to try to keep their distance. However, the great tzaddikim and those that are very close to them, those that are attached in a very, very solid way, for them it's possible to allow themselves to get close to people who are on a low level for the purpose, for the sake of elevating them. Just as we find in the Holy Temple in the Beis HaMikdash, the concept of people coming who are impure, and the Kohen, the Kohanim who represent the tzaddikim, performing different types of services to be able to help the people and take them out of their impurity. And even though at times we find that the Kohen becomes harmed in the process, he becomes temporarily impure because of the contact with the person who is impure, it's worth it. And it's considered to be a major success in the fact that eventually he succeeds in elevating that person, taking that person out of a very severe type of impurity and elevating them, and himself going back to his original state of purity also. What if there are no tzaddikim around? The Torah tells us that unfortunately at times in our history, the Jews fell to such a level where the Kohanim were false. And the people who took on the positions of doing the service in the Beis HaMikdash were people who weren't really qualified, and they ended up harming themselves. They ended up dying in the process and harming others. So that there is a concept of false leaders, unfortunately, or people who could appear as tzaddikim, as kohanim, as righteous people, and aren't. This is part of the search that each and every single Jew has to perform throughout life. Always looking to find the truth, to find the tzaddik, to find those who are truly righteous people. This is a very delicate item, and the Torah throughout gives us advice and guidance as to how to be able to identify, how to be able to differentiate and distinguish between good and bad, between truth and falsehood, between genuine and fake. We'll try to address one last question before we begin the next story. The term tzaddik, as we are using it, the term tzaddik has many definitions. But in the context that we're using it, we're referring to a person who is not only knowledgeable in Torah, but also a person who is a pious and righteous person, a person who's very strong in fulfilling, in living up to the Torah, in all aspects of it. Obviously, not always in the same way. Tzaddikim are not identical necessarily. One could emphasize one area of religion more than the other, and another tzaddik emphasizing a different area. But we're talking about people who have a level of total faith and devotion to Hashem. It's a level of loyalty to Hashem that's complete in every respect. Throughout the teachings of Rabbi Nachman, he's always explaining and clarifying the role of the tzaddik. Exactly what makes up a tzaddik, and what his role is in all different types of circumstances and situations. And at this point, I'd like to begin the third story in the Sipurei Maaseis, in Rabbi Nachman's stories. This story is titled Maase Michiger, the story of the cripple. The third story in Rabbi Nachman's stories begins Maase B'Chocham Echad. There was a story about a very smart person who, shortly before his death, he summoned his children and his family, and he presented to them his last will and testament. And his instructions for them were to water trees. He said to them, you're permitted to be involved in other things also, to be involved in other things, but this is something you should always be trying to do, watering trees. To pause here for a moment and to offer three possible interpretations and explanations as to what this refers to. One of the most important things that Rabbi Nachman focused on was the concept of hischatshus. Something that's old is not special, usually. We know that there are people who enjoy antiques, and sometimes these antiques, the fact that they are so old gives them extraordinary value. But in general, when we speak about other things, usually when something is new, brand new, it's most special. That's when the person appreciates it and enjoys it most. And as the person gets used to the item, as the item becomes older, becomes less precious, less important, less special. We know that especially when it comes to fruits and vegetables, things like that, or trees, if you don't water them and there's a warm temperature, they wither and die, or they become dried out. They lose their freshness, they lose their goodness, they look terrible and taste terrible. This is a concept that the Chigger was saying to his family, that your whole life you should be involved in watering trees, meaning maintaining your freshness. That whatever you do, do it with an attitude as if this is the first time I'm doing this. I'm starting fresh. I'm doing it brand new. I'm not doing something by rote. I'm not repeating what I did yesterday, because if I'm repeating what I did yesterday, it can't be too special. This isn't just in religion. If I'm driving to work, if what's in my mind is I'm driving to work for the 368th time in a row, then obviously with that attitude, I can't expect the day to be fruitful, to be productive, to be special. Whereas if the attitude is, I'm going to make believe that today is my first day on the job. If a person comes with that level of enthusiasm and freshness and excitement, that person is always accomplishing a lot. Not limited in any way, because every day is a new creation, every day is a new beginning, and every day there's what to look forward to. This is an interpretation that I've heard from Rabbi Michal Dorfman Shlita. Other interpretations, the concept of a tree represents a human being. Ki ha'odom eitz ha'soda, the pasuk says. Watering trees, water represents Torah, and water represents tefillah. Shifchi kamayim libech noechach pnei Hashem. A Jew in this world needs to know that their focus is going to be watering trees, which means growing in knowledge, learning Torah, and being involved in tefillah, praying to Hashem. Usually, a person can't do that 24 hours a day. Person has to break for all kinds of other things. Depending on what level they are, that's what determines how long the breaks have to be. And therefore, the Chochma said, you're permitted to be involved in other things, but always know that this is your main mission. To know what's most important to you in life is going to be lahashkos ilanos, watering trees. And this also means the concept, watering a tree, one of the main reasons you water a tree is in order for it to be able to bear fruit. Rabbi Nachman once said to his students, I don't want you to be ilanot yeveshot, I don't want you to be dried out trees. I want you to be fruit-bearing trees. That each and every single person in this world, the Torah begins. The first commandment in the Torah is for a person to see to it to reproduce. That man was created to perpetuate life, to see to it on a physical level, to produce children, to bring children into the world, on a spiritual level, to take any goodness that you possess, whether it's knowledge, whether it's good character traits, whether it's money, to take whatever you have and use it to be able to help others, and to be able to produce more, to produce new, to replicate yourself. This is also the concept of lahashkos ilanos. After this wise man gave these instructions to his family, he passed away. And he had sons who lived on. One of his sons was a cripple. He couldn't walk. He was able to stand. He just couldn't walk. And his brothers supported him because of the fact that he was limited in this way. They understood it. And they took over the responsibility of providing for him. And they provided to him so well to the point where he was able to save, to put a little bit on the side, and to be able to accumulate some money. And he did this until he was able to accumulate a decent, a reasonable sum of money. At that point, he thought it over, and he said, why should I have to always be taking, receiving? I'm much better off if I try to establish some type of a business so that I can sustain myself. I don't have to always be on the receiving end. Rabbi Nachman mentions in his teachings that a person who is receiving, that person is naturally sad. A person who is giving is naturally happy. Again, there are different circumstances. There are different times where a person, in order to be able to give, a person has to receive at one point. But in terms of on a certain very basic level, giving is happiness, receiving is the opposite. And this is why, unfortunately, usually poor people, we find them not being happy, because a person who feels that they don't have, and not unfortunately in some cases, not only don't they have what to give, but they don't even have what they need for themselves, very often that person is naturally sad. Whereas a person who's giving, feels the joy. It's interesting to note that among the poor people in Jerusalem who collect money to sustain themselves, some of them, you see, each time they receive money from a person, they give that person a bracha, a blessing. And one of the reasons, obviously, for this is, one of the reasons is to show gratitude. One of the reasons is because, again, a person doesn't want to just know that I'm taking and taking. A person wants to give. If I know that a person gave me a dollar and I gave them back a sincere blessing from my heart, the Torah says that a Jew should never take the blessing of the most simple Jew lightly. A blessing coming from any Jew is something very precious, and you never know what kind of good could come forth from that. So that even when a person has to receive, we as Jews who are being sustained in the world by Hashem, we know that everything we're getting is coming from Hashem. If we just take and receive, then unfortunately it could naturally lead to sadness, unhappiness. But if a Jew is blessing Hashem, if a Jew is constantly involved in thanking Hashem, praising Hashem, blessing Hashem, where Rabbi Nachman tells us when a person does that, he's putting Hashem on the receiving end, that gives a person a natural, strong joy and happiness. Person knows that they're giving, this takes a person from sadness into happiness. And therefore, this cripple, even though he couldn't walk, he decided to rent a wagon and an assistant and a wagon driver and to travel with them to a business center. In those days, Rabbi Nachman uses the city Leipzig, which was a famous city in Germany at the time, in eastern Germany, where they had business fairs, large business fairs. He decided to go there, and there he'll be able to do some business even though he can't walk. When his family heard that he decided to undertake this, they were very happy. And they said, sure, why should we constantly be giving him? Every day I have to give him a little bit just to sustain himself. Hopefully now he'll be able to establish something for himself that he'll be self-sufficient. We know that when the Torah speaks about the laws of charity, one of the highest levels of charity that a person can do is when the person helps another individual become established in business or establish a livelihood, learn a trade or something like that. Because giving a person $100, $1,000, $20,000, and knowing that the person is just going to use that money up and then be back in the same predicament doesn't compare to giving a person the opportunity to support themselves. When doing that, you give the person a dignity and you give the person a feeling of a future. The person knows that I'm not going to have to put out my hand for my whole life. At one point, I'm going to have what I need for myself. I'll be able to help others even. So in order to encourage him, they even lent him additional money for him to be able to go do business. And he rented a wagon and an assistant and a wagon driver, and he left. At one point in the trip, he came to an inn, and his assistant suggested that they spend the night there. It's dark. We shouldn't really be traveling now. We'll sleep over here, and then we'll start out in the morning. The cripple refused to listen. They tried insisting. They tried pressuring him, the wagon driver and the assistant, and he was stubborn. He refused to listen, and because he was the person in charge, because he was paying the bill, they were forced to continue in the night, traveling in the night. Sure enough, they got lost in the forest, and they were attacked by a band of thieves. And now Rabbi Nachman pauses to explain this particular group of thieves, how they got organized. One time, there was a famine in a city. People were starving, and a person came to this city and made an announcement. Whoever wants food, gather to me. So sure enough, people came and gathered to him, and he very shrewdly selected from the people who came to him who to bring close, whom to organize into his team. Whoever he understood he didn't have a use for, he rejected them, he pushed them away. And those who he understood he'd be able to use, he was makar of them, he brought them close. One person he would say, well, you'll be able to work for me in this and this way. And to another person said, you'll be working for me in the mill. And each one of them, he convinced them that he had special work for them that they were suited for, and they'll be able to earn a livelihood, they'll have what to eat. However, he only chose bright people, smart people. And then he led them out into the forest, and eventually he said to them, that I want you to join me in forming a band of thieves. We're going to steal, we're going to rob people. And he said that so that this was obviously all a ruse. Originally, he made it seem to them as if he was going to offer them legitimate work. No? It was just a ruse to get them to come with him and to join him. And with his shrewdness, he was able to select. He knew which people were vulnerable, even though we're talking about bright people. It says he specifically chose smart people. A person would say a smart person would allow themselves to be misled. Unfortunately, we know from history that smartness alone is not enough to protect a person from falling into a life of evil and all kinds of destruction. So he explained to them at one point that there's a certain place in the forest where people from there travel to the major business centers, to Leipzig, to Breslau. These were major cities in eastern Germany where they had these large business fairs, and to other places. And there are wealthy businessmen that travel through here. We'll rob them and we'll amass wealth. And sure enough, this band of thieves fell upon this cripple and his driver and his assistant. Now the wagon driver and the assistant, who were able to escape, ran away. Whereas this cripple remained stranded on the wagon. Now when these thieves came on the wagon, they saw a chest of money, so they took it. And then they asked this cripple, why are you sitting there? He answered them, because he can't walk. So they took the box of money, they took the horses, and he was left stranded on the wagon. Now his assistant and the wagon driver, who had escaped, they began thinking over their situation, and they realized that they had taken loans from wealthy people. So based on what happened here, why should they bother going back to trying to get back to their hometown? Who knows how difficult it's going to be, and who knows, they might end up in chains. If they're not in a position to pay back this loan that they took, maybe they're better off staying where they are, and they'll work out their lives over here. Whereas the cripple, as long as he still had some food with him on the wagon, he had some dried out bread with him, so he ate that, and he stayed on the wagon. When he ran out of food, he started thinking about what he could possibly do, and he realized that if he stayed on the wagon, he won't survive. So he threw himself off the wagon, and being in the forest, there was nothing else to eat other than plants. So he started eating plants, any plants he could find. And he slept in the forest alone, and he was very frightened, and the fear paralyzed him even more so, to the point where he couldn't even stand up. He could only crawl. And at first, he ate the plants that were in close proximity to where he was. And as long as he was able to stretch out and reach for something, he would eat what was within reach. When he had used up the plants or the grass that was in close proximity to him, he was forced to push himself to crawl further and eat over there. And this went on for a long period of time. We're going to stop at this point in the story. One comment that I once heard from Rabbi Michal Dorfman Shlita regarding the fact that they had come to an inn and the people, his assistants, his associates, begged him to spend the night there, and he refused. And he decided to travel, to continue traveling in the night. We know that the Torah tells us that a Jew is required to play it safe. And in those days, today we have travel by airplane or trains, things like that, where a person is more protected in some ways. And it's normal to travel at night. But in those days, traveling in a wagon on roads during the nighttime, a person was incredibly vulnerable and susceptible to being attacked by thieves or falling into a ditch or all kinds of harm. The law says that a Jew is not permitted to do that. And here, obviously, because of the fact that he didn't listen, he didn't comply with what a person is supposed to do, number one. Not only that, but even when they begged him, the fact that he was stubborn, he was insistent, which is an additional harmful trait, this obviously led to a punishment of being attacked by these thieves and going through what he had to go through. However, even if a person makes a mistake, doesn't mean that it's all over. If a person realizes that they made a mistake, there are some people who do something terrible and they suffer afterwards, and then they'll mope. And they'll hold on to the suffering because they have justification for it. They have, I know I did something wrong. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to suffer. Not realizing that even if you're right that you did something wrong and you do deserve to suffer, it's not permanent. The Torah speaks about a concept of repentance, a concept of apologizing, expressing regret, and moving on. And we'll see in this story that in the case of this cripple, were it not for this happening, were it not for this mistake, he never would have gotten to the extraordinary success that he achieved. It was only because of the fact that he went through this mistake and he survived it. He decided to live, no matter how difficult the circumstances were. And we're talking about pretty difficult. The person is crippled, can't walk, left alone in a forest, no food, for days and weeks and possibly months. And yet the fact that he wanted to live, the fact that he knew that he deserved to live and he wanted to live, we're going to see the extraordinary success that he gets to eventually. We'll hold it here at this point.